You can tell a lot about a family by what they do on their 1 week vacation. You can tell their values, the pace at which they do things. Some families like to just take it easy. Some families feel like they have to go and do everything there is to do in that 1 week. We're going to spend a week with Jesus. The Gospel of John gives us a week to peer into the opening ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of this week is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. I do apologize today. I forgot the sermon outlines for everyone. I left them on my printer. And so you'll have to follow along in your Bibles and pull the outline from the Scripture itself, which I think you'll be able to. Good practice for you. Let's look at this week. We are looking at Jesus' opening week of public ministry, where we hear and learn about Jesus' identity from His closest followers. Day one would be John 1, 19 to 28, where we see John the Baptist announcing, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John said, 'He is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose.'" Day one. Day two, John 1, 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John 1, 35 to 39. "Again, the next day, John stood with his two disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The fourth day, John 1, 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated Christ. On the fifth day, verse 43 of John 1, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' The sixth day would have been the Sabbath. And the final day, John 2, 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." During this first week, we see some amazing proclamations regarding Jesus' identity. John the Baptist helps us understand just how much he knew about Jesus Christ. Now, as you read the Gospel of John, you realize that much of this content stands in contrast to the synoptics, to Matthew, to Mark, and to Luke, regarding the amount of information and how Jesus is identified so early on in his ministry. We know this from John the Baptist, who declared him to be the Lamb of God. We also know that John, later on in his ministry, as John was put into prison, wondered, "Is this really the one who is to come?" So there's a clear identity from John's gospel at the beginning. And then, what does this mean? Let's pick it up on the third day of this 1 week in John chapter 1, verse 35. Turn with me to John chapter 1, 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So here John the Baptist clearly identified Jesus Christ with John's disciples. He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And there's only one meaning that Lamb could refer to, and that would be that Jesus Christ was God's sacrifice. Lambs were used to sacrifice. Lambs were innocent. Lambs stood in the place of another for their sin. The lamb was killed for the sin of another. So here we see that Jesus was identified as the vicarious atoning sacrifice of God. Now, did John know everything that was meant when he announced Jesus as the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world? Probably not. As you can remember, when John was in prison, he asked, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So later on in John's ministry, he had some doubts because it didn't work out the way he would have expected it to. But what we do have was a clear declaration that John the Baptist had. And where did John the Baptist get this from? We believe it was given to him from God, that he received this from God. So we see from the very start, Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist's disciples knew that. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So John's there with his disciples, and he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they left John, and now they follow Jesus. Here we learn that some of Jesus' disciples were initially followers of John. This helps to explain why they left everything and follow Jesus, as recorded in the Synoptics. They had already been taught by John the identity of the Lord Jesus. As they left John and went to Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" Now, when Jesus asks that question, I just stop. Jesus was a master question asker. At the homeschool conference yesterday, we went over the Socratic method, asking questions. Well, there is a master question asker, and that was Jesus Christ. He always asked the right question to draw out those around him. And think of the question he asked. What are you seeking? Could you imagine going up to someone that you really respected? Someone that was a great man in your eyes. This is the one that John the Baptist said, "This is the man." Okay? This is the long-awaited Messiah. And you go up to him and you're wanting to follow him, and he says, "What are you looking for?" How would you respond? It would be like going up to the governor and you finally get to meet him, or the president, and he turns to you and said, "What are you looking for?" What would you say? Well, they responded, "We're looking for you." This question reveals to us that Jesus was very accessible. He was very humble. He was a servant. And he was very engaging. He engaged with his audience, with those whom he loved. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Where are you staying? Which is another way of saying, we seek you. We want to be with you. A disciple is one who commits himself to be with his master, so he can learn everything from the master. That was what discipleship meant in the first century. A disciple was a learner who committed himself to literally, physically be with his master, so that he could learn everything about the master. So they were leaving everything to be with their master so that they could learn from their master. They were seeking him. Verse 39, John 1, he said to them, come and see. Come and see what I do. Come and see where I stay. So he invited them into his life. They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So we see how Jesus welcomed others to follow him. Next, we see the disciples, a variety of disciples, witness the identity of Jesus Christ. One of those two, we don't have the other one's name, of those two disciples, could have been the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's different ideas about who that was. We don't know for sure. But we do know that one of them, one of John's disciples who went to follow Jesus, was Andrew. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, if you know anything about Andrew, Andrew is the one who's always bringing people to Jesus. There's not a lot spoken about Andrew in the Gospels, except for this. He's always bringing people to see Jesus. Hey, come see Jesus. Hey, come see Jesus. So there's the Andrew ministry of those who will encourage people to come see Jesus. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So interesting here, we have two translations from the Aramaic, which they would have spoke at that time, which would have been a reflection of the Hebrew. And we have a translation from the Aramaic, which was the way in which they were speaking. And it's a translation from that into the Greek, and it's given the translation so that the non-Aramaic speakers who didn't know these words would be able to follow along. In other words, John's gospel really has the world in view, doesn't it? He's focusing on the world, all people, the Greeks and the Gentiles and those who are outside of the Jewish nation. And he makes a very important note here. He said, we have found the Messiah. From the Hebrew word Mashiach, right? That's from the Hebrew scriptures that would talk about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So what does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And that's very important to always remember that. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus, the Messiah. Sometimes we think Jesus Christ is like Jesus is like his first name and Christ is like his last name, right? That's not it. It's not it. It's not like how we use names in that way. It's Jesus who is the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. John makes the essential word connection for his larger audience, so that everyone would know. Messiah, Mashiach, is simply the word for anointing. Christos, in Greek, is the parallel word for anointing as well. So here's some ways that Messiah, Mashiach, is used in the Old Testament. It is used throughout the Old Testament to describe something that is dedicated to God for specific purposes. Here's an example. Exodus chapter 40, verse 15. We see the priests were anointed. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So we know through the book of the law, over and over again, the priests were messiahed. They were anointed. They were set apart for specific purposes. We see the tabernacle was messiahed. It was anointed. Numbers 7:1. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it. So when we read that in English, we don't make the connection between anointed, Messiah and Christ, do we? But it's there. In Hebrew, it would be, you would see it very clearly. It's the Messiah. It's the anointing. Messiah is the anointed one. And so we see this connection from the priesthood to the tabernacle to David. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. And so we see that every time that God is doing something, when he's calling a setting aside a prophet, setting aside a king, they would be Messiah'd. They would be anointed with the oil. So there's the anointing of the priest. There's the anointing of the tabernacle. There's the anointing of the altar. There's the anointing of the holy things. There's anointing of the king, of David, and what David meant. And this all comes together and combines a theology for the anointed one, where all of these types and shadows come together and they converge and they point to the need for the anointed one to come and to be the prophet and to be the priest and to be the king and to be the tabernacle and to be the altar, the anointed one. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his Messiah, against his anointed. So here's the climax of the call for the need for the anointed one to come. And here he is. We have just found him. Andrew says, we just found him. We just found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was identified as God's Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter, verse 42. Then he brought him, Peter, to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Here Jesus infused focus and meaning into his followers. Simon, you will be called the Rock. Be like someone calling Rocky today, only without the movie. Theologically, Peter was called the Rock. And he would be foundational in establishing the church. Philip, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Look at the amount of titles that are being used here. Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him. We have found the one who was predicted by Moses, predicted in the law that Moses wrote. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Deuteronomy 18:18. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law wrote. We have found him of whom the prophets wrote about." And the prophets, they predicted over and over again the one who would come, the suffering servant. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So more evidence that the historic record is correct. The son of Joseph, the predicted one from Moses, the predicted one from the prophets. And Nathanael hears this and says, "Wow. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he has some sarcasm here. He has some skepticism. And Philip says very specifically, he says, come and see. I invite you to come and see. And that is what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is a journey to come and see if these truth claims are true. I invite you to come and to see. Spend a week in the Word of God. Spend a week with Jesus. Spend a week and find out who He is. And see and listen and learn and evaluate and seek Him. Come and see. Jesus' identity is proved by His actions. Jesus would be right at home in the show me state. Come and see. He showed them who He was. He said it, and He backed up His words with what He did. Jesus identified Himself as one who Moses and the prophets wrote about, and in the early ministries of Jesus, Philip identified Him as such. Now, Nathanael, he comes and he identifies Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Again, think about the synoptics, the centurion, truly, as he sees Jesus die, this was the Son of God. So in the synoptic gospels, we don't get this confession until the end. There's this big buildup, and they're wondering, and Jesus is stretching them. Who do men say that I am, right? And we get the climax at the end. Here in John's gospel, we get it in the beginning. So that tells us that they had knowledge of these concepts, and then they had to wrestle through with what they actually meant. Nathanael, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." Now that meant a lot to Nathanael. And there's some conjecture as to exactly what that meant. But it meant something very personal and very specific for Nathanael. And it was information that typically no one else would have had. So it shocked him when Jesus gave this revelation, speaking as a prophet. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So this revelation blew Nathanael away. Jesus, speaking as a prophet, Jesus clearly identified as the Son of God and the King in Israel. What is meant by the term Son of God? Well, let's talk about this. What is meant by the term son of? That's a little more familiar, right? Son of means a son is one who shares the characteristics of his father. He's from the line, the lineage, and he shares the characteristics of his father. Son of. Pretty simple. You can see that I am Jason Young, son of Terry Young, and my sons, Alex and Jonathan, son of Jason Young, we all share a similar line, we share a heritage, we share similar characteristics. And that's how sons are. They're sons of their fathers. So when Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's saying that he shares characteristics of divinity. He shares characteristics of God, his Father. He is of his Father. And he's going to explain this more throughout the Gospel of John. We see this in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Distinct from God, but sent from his Father. He's the Son of God. Shares in the very characteristics of his Father. He's the Son of God, and he's the King of Israel. Jesus is the rightful ruler of all Israel. And Jesus proved this by acting in a prophetic manner. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And then he takes this small example, and he just takes his words and he just expands upon it, right? You will see greater things than these. You're impressed with my ability here. Wait till you see what's coming, right? You're impressed that I can predict it, or I can say you're under the fig tree there. Just wait till your mind is going to be exploded. And that's what it's like to follow Jesus, right? You follow Jesus. He does something for you. There's more to come. You think that's a big deal? You just wait and see. Okay, there's more coming. And he delivers right away. The next verse gives us an amazing glimpse into who he is. Verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a lot to unpack. Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Okay, so we just talked about Son of God, one who has the characteristics of God. What does it mean to be the Son of Man? One who has the characteristics of man. And that's who Jesus really is. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of man. He is the divine man together. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus clearly reveals himself as both, Son of God, Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is also used to refer to the divine Messiah, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, you'll see that Son of Man is a technical term that is used to refer to the divine Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. So here's the throne of God. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. This is judgment day. I watched. Then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So here's the context. The horn, who's the blasphemer, is speaking blasphemous words, oblivious to the gathering wrath and judgment of God in the great day of judgment. The Antichrist is speaking these pompous words. Verse 11, I watched. Then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to be burnt to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, and there's the phrase, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. The divine man, God's Messiah, who is the rightful ruler of the world. Certainly, the King of Israel. Now, that's the Son of Man. Let's put this in its context. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So we have John 1:59. And what is Jesus, to whom is Jesus referring? What is he referring to here? What event? Where in the scriptures do we see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon this Son of Man? We looked at Daniel 7. Now let's look at another passage in Genesis 28. Because there's a stairway vision, a stairway to heaven. Now Jacob went out, Genesis 28:10. Now Jacob went out, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night, verse 11, because the sun had set. So it's evening, and Jacob is getting tired. And if it's evening and you're getting tired, what would you do? He took a rock and used it for a pillow. How many here have ever taken a rock and used it for a pillow? Raise your hand. Amen. Yes, good. I see your hands. I see your hands. That's a very important experience to have so you can identify with Jacob. He took a rock and he used it for a pillow. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. So there's your phrase that ties in to what Jesus said. He said here, you will see heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon, and Jesus says then, the divine Messiah, the Son of Man. You see what he says there? So this is back to Genesis 28. What Jacob sees in his vision, he sees the heavens open up and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh stood above it. Above what? Above the ladder. Who was at the top of it? God was at the top of it. Specifically, Yahweh was at the top of the ladder. So here's God, here's the ladder, and here's the angels of God ascending and descending in worship and in obedience to God's commands. And the Lord, and behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So Jacob sees a vision of the throne of God, and then the revelation of God says, I am with you. I will give you this land. Verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in it you and your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken of you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on it. He anointed it and on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. Bethel, the house of God. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. So Jesus is taking that story and he's refocusing it upon himself. In other words, Jesus just claimed to be Yahweh. Is that clear to everybody? He just claimed to be Yahweh. People say, well, where does Jesus claim to be God? All over. All over. But to get it, you've got to know your Old Testament. You've got to know what he's referring to. Look what he said. And with that Genesis 28 story in the background in your mind now look at what he says in verse 51, John 1:51. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? Me! Upon Jesus, upon the Son of Man. So who is the gateway to heaven? Christ, not a stone. Jacob took that vision and he had his own interpretation. Bethel. Who's the Bethel? Who's the house of God? Christ. Who's the gate of heaven? Christ. Who is Yahweh? The Lord Jesus Christ. Expressing Him here in this manner. Okay? So I see that in this first week in John's Gospel, a lot has been claimed, hasn't it? A lot has been claimed. A lot of titles. There's a lot of titles, which we can just read over that and, you know, there's a lot claimed here. There's a lot at stake. Can you prove it? Because if this is true, this changes everything. If this truly is the reality of who Jesus is, then Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He would change everything. And certainly He would change you, wouldn't He? If He is who He said He was. Can you prove it? Okay, so the next we go to His first miracle, as John states it, in the book of John. The wedding in Cana, where Jesus manifested His glory. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. So they all knew each other. This was a family community event. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus, they have no wine. This is a lot of insight. There's a lot of insight here. Okay, why did Mary come to Jesus? What did Mary know about Jesus? What did Jesus do that's not recorded in the Scripture that caused Mary to come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, they ran out of wine"? This is an amazing interchange. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He says." I mean, do you see it? Do you see the intrigue? The humor, the knowledge that Mary had that her son was able to fix problems that nobody else could. "Come on, Jesus." And He says, "It's not my time yet." "Yeah, but we need some wine." She knew He could do it. Mary knew. She said, "Just do what He says. He does stuff." Okay? He does stuff. Now, there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "All right, fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Then He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that He made into wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." Wow. They knew where it came from. Jesus discreetly does this miracle. Everybody knew, they knew where it was from. So here we have Jesus' first miracle. We have the day sequence end, the next day, the next day. And it wasn't exactly a week. I just think it's interesting you have these day sequences. The next day, the following day, the third day. The day sequences end, and we end this at the climax of what John calls the beginning of signs. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. this beginning of signs, and the word for beginning is arche. In arche, in the beginning, was the word. It's the same word. In the beginning, this is the beginning of signs. The ESV translates this, this is the first sign. So this is the beginning of signs, plural. There's more to come. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Beautiful. Jesus here manifested his glory in this beginning of signs, and his disciples believed in him. So it does say signs, which means there is more to come. So from John's gospel, we have seven signs. These are seven well-attested signs. The first sign is the water into wine. The second sign is the cleansing of the temple. The third sign is healing the nobleman's son in John 4, 46 to 54. The fourth sign is the healing of the lame man in John 5. The fifth sign is the feeding of the multitude in John 6. The sixth sign is the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, which goes into chapter 10. And then the final, or the seventh sign, would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Then you have chapter 12. And then that ends the book of signs. So if you put John into two big movements, it's the beginning of the book of signs, which is John 1 to 11 or 12, and then the book of his testimony, which is the rest of the Gospel of John. So that's how, when you read in your commentaries, this is why they'll pick that up. So we see here at the beginning how those closest to him understood Jesus. We learn a lot about Jesus from this opening chapter, from this week with Jesus. We see John clearly identified him as the Lamb of God. Andrew states that he is the Messiah. Peter says, he named me Philip. He is the one who fulfilled Moses and the prophets. Nathanael clearly identifies him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, to which Jesus himself, using the Old Testament, clearly refers to himself as Yahweh. To prove this, we have the wedding in Cana where Jesus manifests his glory, his first miracle, which his mother Mary said, just do what he says. And we have this first sign, the one that there will be many more signs to come. The result is what I want to conclude with. The result is that his disciples believed in him. They believed what he said, and they believed what he said because of what he did. What about you? How about you? Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Will you identify yourself and your life with him? Will you believe what was stated about him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Messiah? As you believe in him, you will have life in his name. And I would encourage everybody here, every man, woman, boy, and girl, to search out these things for yourself, to look at these signs, to consider the evidence of who Jesus was, of what is written, what is recorded, what he did, and the history that encompasses all of this revelation. And I would encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your divine revelation that you've given to us in this gospel. We thank you for the book of John, and I pray that your Spirit would bring about conviction of sin in our hearts, would bring about the conviction of faith in our life, that we would follow Christ, that we would believe in Christ, and that we would be saved by Christ. We thank you for this divine revelation. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. To you be all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.